Well, I would invite you all to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And as you're turning there, right along with what our brother Pastor Wayne just said about the importance of prayer, most of you know Carolyn Arneson. She is going to be starting up in her home a regular time of praying for a specific purpose. To pray for those of you, those of us, who have wayward children or prodigal sons and daughters. And so if you're interested in becoming a part of that prayer ministry, maybe you don't have a prodigal son or daughter, but you would like to just pray for those. See Carolyn after the service. If you don't know Carolyn, you can come see me and I'll get you all connected. But I was just so encouraged to hear that there's going to be people of Vine Community Church just gathering regularly to pray for our wayward sons and wayward daughters, our prodigals, to come to Jesus. So, see me, see Carolyn after the service about that. John chapter 7. Now this morning we're going to cover 24 verses. So rather than read the entire text as I normally do, I'm going to pray one more time, and then we're just going to walk verse by verse through as we move along in the passage. So if you would just pray with me one more time, and then we will dive right in. Father, we want to acknowledge before you our weakness. Lord, we'd be foolish not to. We'd be foolish not to acknowledge that we are weak in listening. Lord, I need to acknowledge I'm weak in preaching. And yet, Lord, we don't want to stop there. We want to affirm and acknowledge and confess that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And so we would pray this morning through the preaching of God's word that you would do that. Lord, you would make the glory of Christ known despite our weakness. Lord, you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are tilled soil, ready to receive the seeds of the scriptures. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation that are not here this morning. God, we pray that you would bless them. Lord, wherever they're worshiping, wherever they're traveling, would you watch over them, keep them safe, and bring them back safely to us next week. And we pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Timing is everything. That is a common phrase that we use in all manner of things in everyday life. Timing is everything. I've only been deer hunting a handful of times, but I went enough times to realize that when it comes to deer hunting, timing is everything. You got to get up super early to get into that deer stand, otherwise you're going to spook all the deer before you even get there. Or if you're hunting at nighttime, you've got to wait for that golden hour right when all of the animals start to come out if you want to catch your game. And once you finally have that deer in your sights, you gotta pull the trigger at just the right time to bag that 12-point buck, which I know nothing about. Timing is everything as it pertains to gardening. If you plant your crop too early, it might die to a late frost, or if you plant it too late, you might not get much of a crop at all. And timing is everything when it comes to whether or not you can make it through that yellow light at the intersection. After all, we all know that yellow doesn't mean slow down caution, but step on it! And even the Bible itself affirms the importance of good timing. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word spoken in season, how good it is." And I, of course, could go on and on with examples. We all know the importance of good timing, of right timing. And in our passage this morning, Jesus also knows the importance of good timing. But not just good timing, but the Father's timing. In John chapter 7, we're going to see that Jesus refuses to go to a Jewish feast on man's timetable and will only go on the timetable of his heavenly Father. And so this morning, Jesus is going to teach us a little something about God's timing. And then Jesus will eventually go to the feast, and when he is there, not only is he going to teach the crowds, I hope and pray he is going to teach us a few more things as well. So I've got 4 points this morning, and the first one is this: trust God's timing. Trust God's timing. Jesus, it begins in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now the events that are about to unfold before us happened after the Bread of Life discourse we've been looking at the last several Sundays. After many disciples left Jesus because of some hard sayings. And after all of that, Jesus remains in Galilee. And John tells us the reason is because the Jews are in Judea waiting to kill him. Now, why do they want to kill Jesus? Well, we read in John chapter 5 that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and made himself to be equal with God. That is what incited their murderous hearts. But we read that a feast is at hand in Jerusalem, and Jews were expected to go to this particular feast, the Feast of Booths, and that's exactly what his brothers think. In verse 3, you'll notice, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be openly known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So Jesus' brothers, his blood relatives of Mary and Joseph, come to him, and they encourage him, saying, "Hey, go to the feast." And notice their reasoning. Their reasoning is if you want the public to accept you, Jesus, you're going to have to start doing more miracles and more works out in the open. Hey, his brothers are essentially acting like campaign managers here. Hey, if you don't put on some pretty good rallies, Jesus, you don't start passing out some Make Jerusalem Great Again hats, no one's going to vote for you. Okay, you can say goodbye to your hopes and dreams of becoming the Messiah, of becoming the King. Now, why did his brothers think like that? Well, they thought like that because his brothers did not yet believe. You see that in verse 5? For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, that certainly doesn't mean they didn't believe he could do miracles. They clearly believed he was a miracle worker. In fact, they wanted more miracles. But they did not believe in the true Jesus, the one that Jesus came to be, who would go to Judea not as some flashy miracle worker that, hey, we're his brothers, we can associate with him, but as a suffering servant, as we heard earlier in Isaiah 53. Now think about this for just a moment. These are Jesus' brothers. These are the people Jesus grew up with. These are the people that Jesus spent his childhood with. You would think if there were any fleshly benefits to helping one believe in Jesus, it would be that. And yet, as we saw last Sunday, only the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And so Jesus says in response to his brothers, "My time," this is verse 6, "my time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now we often hear Jesus refer to his time in John, and typically it means his death, his resurrection, his glory. I don't believe that's what he means here. I believe here he's actually referring to his time to go up to the feast. And we know that because he is soon going to go to the feast. He's just not going to go in the way his brothers want. He's not going to go all flashy and showy-like. He's not going to go on their timetable, but on his father's timetable. But he says of his brothers, on the other hand, hey, anytime works for you. You can go to the feast whenever you want. Notice verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. My time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Jesus tells his brothers, he says, any time works for you. Because the world doesn't hate you. You're one of them. You don't have to worry about it. But me, the world hates me, Jesus says. And did you notice why? Did you notice why the world hates Jesus? Look at verse 7. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, before we move on to our next point, I just want to make two applications here for us. One about sin and one about time. And the one about sin is this. Don't be afraid to call sin evil. Don't be afraid to call sin evil. If you want to know a surefire way to be hated by the world, tell them that their works are evil. Not just that their works aren't good for them. Not just that, well, you'd be happier if you didn't do these things, but in fact, evil. Probably the most hatred I've ever experienced in my life was when Mary and I would do sidewalk ministry in front of an abortion clinic in Louisville, Kentucky. So from time to time, my wife and I and several other Christians, we would go in front of this abortion clinic in Louisville, and we would pray and we would urge these mothers to seek life and give them gospel hope. And so what would happen is that the way the clinic was set up is you had a parking lot and then you had a long sidewalk to the entrance of the clinic. And sidewalk, of course, was public property, so we could be there. And we would meet the mothers at the parking lot and then we would just walk alongside them gently and graciously, sharing as much gospel hope as we could in that moment and urging them to choose life. But we were not the only ones that met those mothers in the parking lot. There were also abortion clinic escorts that met them in the parking lot. So you can picture the scene walking down the sidewalk, an abortion advocate on one side, a Christ advocate on the other side, and the hatred that these abortion advocates would spew at us, cursing at us, calling us evil, was some of the most vile treatment I've ever received as a Christian. Now why? Why did they hate us so much? Well, because our very presence there testified to them that their works were evil. Okay, abortion is evil. The world doesn't want to hear that, but it's not just the big sins, quote unquote, like abortion. All sin is evil. And when interacting with unbelievers, we mustn't be afraid to call sin what it is, evil. Hey, you might not have a golden idol in your home that you bow down before, but for some, the amount of time they spend on their phone scrolling or watching TV is akin to idolatry. Grumbling is evil. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? Children grumble to their parents. Parents will grumble about their children, will grumble on social media, will grumble behind the backs of others. That's evil. Lust is evil. Okay, American Eagle might say she has good genes. Look at her. But Jesus says that to look after a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Idle time, unforgiveness, bitterness, gossip, slander, these are all things that are evil. And I think if we're real honest, it's hard for us even as those with the Holy Spirit to sometimes admit that those things are in fact evil. So imagine how much more the world who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And yet we mustn't fear saying that the works of the world are in fact evil. But we never stop there. We never stop there. We start with the bad news, but then we point them to a glorious Savior. And we point them to the one who went to the cross, not as a flashy, showy miracle worker, but one that came to do his Father's will, who died on the cross for their sins so that every evil deed, past evil deed, present evil deed, future evil deed, would be forgiven in full at the cross if they will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message, beloved. But it has to start with sin being what sin is. It is evil. Second application about time is this. Understand God's timing is not your timing. Understand that God's timing is not your timing. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." The reason Jesus doesn't go up to the feast at the precise time that his brothers wanted him to is he is showing us that Jesus operates on God's eternal timetable, not man's schedule. Now, James Montgomery Boyce points out that in order to begin to fathom God's timetable, think about that, God's timetable, to even begin to fathom that, we have to start with the reality that God himself is outside of time. Anyway, we read earlier in the London Baptist Confession, God is in every way infinite. And an infinite God is not constrained within time. Now, any illustration to try to, you know, illustrate this point falls short, but this is one that many have used that I found helpful. Imagine a winding river beginning in the mountains and ending in the sea. Now, a man floating on a boat down that river sees everything in sequence. On Monday, he's in the mountains. On Tuesday, he's in the forest glades. On Wednesday, he's in the plains. And then by Thursday, he reaches the sea. But an airplane flying overhead sees everything, the whole river, all at once, from mountain all the way to sea. And that's similar to how God views time, beginning to end, all at once. And because of this, God never makes decisions in time like we do. Every decision of God is by his eternal decree. Listen to how the Westminster Confession puts it. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And you may need to be reminded of that this morning. Some of you might be like Jesus' brothers, and you want God to act now. Act now. You're in the how long, O Lord, season of life. You're wondering, when is God going to deliver me? Is God going to deliver me? Others of you might be in a place where God is just moving too fast for you right now. Like, life is far too busy. There's just 1,000 things hitting me all at the exact same time, and you just want a season of slowdown. You want a season of rest. But you need to remember, beloved, God sees everything all at once. And everything that he sees, he has foreordained, including whatever it is you're experiencing right now, today, this morning, for your good, to be conformed to the image of Christ and for his glory. He knows, he sees, he ordains the beginning from the end. James Montgomery Boyce concludes, listen to these words. God determines both the problems and their solutions in advance. He is never surprised, never caught off balance. Thus, there is never a problem that baffles him or a work that he does not intend to finish. And because of this, we can rest in him and trust him for the ordering of all our days. Trust God's timing. Secondly, believe in the true Christ. Believe in the true Christ. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, one commentator pointed out that there is an assumption here. And the assumption is that somehow the Father signaled to the Son, now is the time. Now is the time to go up to the feast, not publicly, not on the terms of your brothers, but privately, at least for now. And again, Jesus is seen waiting upon his Father's eternal decreed timing for everything. Verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, so you got the Jewish authorities at the feast, and they're trying to hunt Jesus down, and they can't find him anywhere. And then the people, and there's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time, they're all kind of murmuring amongst themselves, "Hey, I think he's a good man." Others are like, no, he's a charlatan. He's just leading the people astray. What are you talking about? Now you might think, well, at least there's some people who believe that Jesus was a good man. But I'll argue that neither of these two claims represent any kind of faith in Jesus. Many today will still claim what we see here in John. These claims are not new. Many today will still claim, well, Christianity is leading people astray. It's just a way to control the masses. I've heard that from several atheists. Just a way to control people. Or you'll have people today that will say things like, "Well, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. I believe he was a good teacher, good man." You ever had anybody tell you that before? And you know what's crazy is that when people tell you that, they think they're complimenting Jesus. They actually think they're kind of giving a Jesus an attaboy. Yeah, he was a good teacher. Or Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you things like, "Well, we don't believe that Jesus was God, but he was the highest of all archangels." But one preacher pointed out to me, "Do you know what the difference is between a worm and God? Infinity. And do you know what the difference is between the highest archangel and God? The exact same infinity." Okay, to say that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher is not a compliment. It's actually a degradation to the very one who is the eternal Son of God himself. Okay, that debate existed then. It still exists today. And it can't hurt for us to ask ourselves the question, who do you believe Jesus is? Who do I believe Jesus is? It's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses who get it wrong. Hey, sometimes, from time to time, even evangelical Christians can go astray in our thinking about who Jesus is. At times we may think of Jesus merely as our best friend, someone who comforts us and is always there for us, and yet we can forget he also is a God who calls us to obedience and lovingly confronts our sin. Others may see him mainly as their personal therapist, kind of there to affirm and to really just affirm every step of the way throughout life, rather than one who brings absolute heart transformation by his Holy Spirit. And still others view him primarily as a problem solver for all of life's difficulties. And we run to him only when we have need or only when we're struggling with something, rather than worshiping him as the eternal Son of God every moment of our lives. Beloved, is your understanding of who Jesus is true? And if you're still trying to figure that out, the very next thing Jesus says may be of some help. And that leads to our third point: discern God's truth. Discern God's truth. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Okay, so it's halfway through the feast, and Jesus appears in public according to his Father's timing, and he begins to teach in such a way that leaves his listeners marveling. See that in verse 15? The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Hey, the Jews were used to hearing rabbis. They were used to hearing the scribes. They were used to hearing those that had theological training. But they knew, this man doesn't have any training. He didn't go to rabbinic school. And so Jesus tells them exactly where his teaching comes from. Verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching is from my Father, Jesus says. You know, there are a lot of reasons that we can have assurance of our faith. There's a lot of reasons that we can know that the teachings of Jesus Christ are true. But one of those reasons is that our faith came to us, brothers and sisters, not from learned men, but directly from God. Jesus did not go to a school to become skilled in his oration. And the 12 fishermen, they certainly were uneducated men, and yet the entire New Testament is written by the apostles. So either an uneducated Jewish carpenter and 12 fishermen just conjured up a message that literally has reshaped the entire planet for the last 2,000 years and changed billions of people's lives, or all of it is true. And it's actually from heaven. And it's actually a message from God. I think it's obvious which one is reality. I love what John Calvin writes. He says, "The reason the Heavenly Father determined that his son should come from an artisan's workshop instead of from the school of the scribes was to make the origin of the gospel stand out all the more, so that none should think it had been made up on earth or imagine that any man was its author." Let that be just one more hook to hang your assurance hat on this morning. Verse 17, Jesus continues telling the crowds, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Okay, Jesus goes on to tell us how one can come to know and trust in the teachings of Jesus, and how to know that they're true. Jesus tells us it's not a lack of evidence, but it is a lack of submission. Do you see that in verse 17? If anyone's will is to do God's will. The reason that you don't believe is that you're not yet ready to submit your will to God's. That's what Jesus is saying. Submission, as one author put it, comes before understanding. One preacher illustrated it this way. Imagine walking across a frozen pond. And as you're walking across the frozen pond, you notice that there's something under the ice, but you can't quite discern what it is. So you go home, and then you return the next day, and you go back on the ice, and you bend down, and you look just a little bit closer, and you still can't figure out what it is. And day after day after day, you go to that spot, but you're never quite sure if what you think it is in fact what that thing is. So how can you know? How can you figure it out? You got to break the ice. Your will is the ice. And until your will is broken, until your will gets out of the way, you'll never reach the depth of understanding that you desire. You cannot separate your will from your understanding of Christ. This is exactly what Deuteronomy 4:29 says. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. How do you find God? You search after him with all your heart. Hey, you can fill your mind with theological understandings. You can read mountains of books. You can memorize entire books of the Bible. But unless you are first submitting your will to his will, it will be for naught. Hey, think about the Jewish leaders. They knew a lot of scripture. They knew the Torah like the back of their hands, but they had not submitted their will to God's will. And so they could not truly discern the teachings of Jesus. And so I ask you all this morning, have you submitted your will to the will of the Father? And once you do, then by his Spirit indwelling you, you will truly come to know the teachings of Christ. So discerning truth, it begins with humility. It begins with submission of your own will to God's. But then Jesus goes on to say that it must be evaluated by what and by whom the message is exalting. See that in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Okay, this is pretty simple. If it exalts one's own glory, it's false. If it exalts the Father, then it's true. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is an important word for our day today. Because every single day, brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, there are voices vying for your attention. It used to be that if you wanted to hear someone speak, you had to be in the room with them, or you had to receive a letter, which could take weeks at a time to receive. Now, through social media and through our phones and other technology, we can literally hear hundreds of voices speaking to us, all vying for our attention in a single day. So how can you possibly discern amidst all of that who to listen to and who not to listen to? Well, Jesus gives us sort of a litmus test, doesn't he? He says, if the one speaking is exalting himself, if it is about him, or if he is speaking on his own authority, don't listen to that voice. But, Jesus says, if he is speaking on the authority of the Word of God and is seeking to exalt the Father, then that is a true voice that you should listen to. Measure every voice that you listen to in your life by this simple thing. Does it seek to bring glory to God? Discern God's truth. And then lastly, our final point this morning is rest in Christ's righteousness. Rest in Christ's righteousness. Verse 19, Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Okay, here Jesus points out the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders. He says, Moses gave you the law, did he not? And his law says, do not murder. And yet here you are trying to kill me while attempting to maintain the illusion that you actually care about the law of God. So wise. And they did not like that at all. They said in verse 20, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Wow. You cannot get further from the Lord of glory than a demon. And yet that's exactly where these people are. And it shows us how utterly lost and dead they were. If you're ever, and I'm sure you are, but if you're ever just shocked sometimes by the unbelief of the world or even people you know, you're just dumbfounded by some of the ways that they respond to the gospel. These people saw his miracles. They heard his teaching face to face. And they said that he had a demon. Jesus then goes on to address the one miracle he did, which incited their murderous hearts. I referenced that earlier in John 5 when he healed the man completely. He was paralyzed for 38 years, healed the man on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is referencing here, verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now let's be honest, those verses had me scratching my head quite a bit this last week. So I did all the heavy lifting for you. Let me just distill it down. Here's basically what Jesus is saying. The law of Moses says every child born must be circumcised on the eighth day. All right, that's Leviticus 12, verse 3. But if a child is born on a Sabbath, and there's a 1 in 7 chance of that happening, then that means the eighth day would be a Sabbath. So which law do they keep? Circumcise them on the Sabbath? Or rest on the Sabbath and not do any work, which circumcision would include work. And Jesus points out that you regularly circumcise your children on the Sabbath, and you have no issue doing so, nor should you, since circumcision didn't come from Moses. It didn't come from the law. Where did it come from? From the fathers, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It came before the law of Moses. And yet, Jesus says in John chapter 5, on the Sabbath, Jesus does something infinitely greater than circumcision. Okay, circumcision was the ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body, and Jesus heals an entire man's body on the Sabbath. But the Jews were so focused on judging by outward appearances. You told a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. They were absolutely blind to true righteous judgment. You see the hypocrisy? And this comes back to the fact they had not submitted their will to God's will. If they had eyes of faith, as one commentator pointed out, they would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but the one who fulfills both circumcision and Sabbath alike. Now, it can be real easy for us to sit on the sidelines and cheer on Jesus confronting the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the religious leaders from the crowds. And yet, as we close out our time this morning, there's one final word or one final phrase I want to draw your attention to. And that's the phrase in verse 19 when Jesus says, "None of you keeps the law." Beloved, none of us keeps the law. And were it not for the grace of Christ in our lives, we would be just like these Jews, judging strictly by outward appearance and would have no sense of righteous judgment at all. Because we too are those who have not kept the law. We are those who did not trust God's sovereign timing. We are those who had murder in our hearts while judging others for their sins. We are those whose wills refused to submit to God's will, leaving us darkened in our understanding. We are those who murmured false conceptions about Jesus in our hearts and to our friends. We are those whom Jesus testified that our works were in fact evil. None of us keeps God's law. But Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the Father not only sent Jesus to a feast according to his sovereign time, God sent Jesus into the world according to the fullness of time. And he sent him into the world and he was born under the law that none of us can keep. He was born underneath that law and he kept it perfectly. He obeyed his Father perfectly. And then after living a life in which he kept God's law perfectly, Romans 5 verse 6 tells us, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. He kept the law in our place. He bore the curse of the law in our place so that we could all from this time forth forevermore rest from our works of trying to keep his law perfectly and simply rest in his own righteousness, not a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness from God himself that depends on faith. And so, beloved, trust God's timing. Believe the truth of Christ, who he is, what he did in our place. Believe the true Christ. Discern God's truth. And then rest completely and fully in the righteousness of our Savior. Let's pray.